Well, good morning, church family and guests among us here. Please turn in your Bible to Amos chapter 8. We continue in our series, picking up where we left off last week. Last week, we were in Amos 7 through 8:3. Today, we begin in Amos 8:4. Last week, our text showed us Israel's fundamental heart posture. Do you remember? They had reached a settled position in their heart that they wanted no more of God's prophet and his warnings about judgment coming for sin. We saw it firsthand in Amaziah. He was a prototypical representative of the northern kingdom. We also heard God's verdict that he would no longer relent from disaster. It would mean Israel's end. So an enemy power would come and devastate the nation. But perhaps more fearful than that, today we will see that God would turn them over to what they said they truly wanted, which was freedom from his prophet and his word. Let's read the text together, Amos 8:4 through 14. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn, by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about, and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that now, by the power of your Spirit, we would receive the spiritual food that is your word for the glory of your name. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I have been behind bars before. I was brought to jail. I was put inside the cell. They locked me inside, and I stood there amidst others locked up with me. Now, admittedly, I was a boy on a tour of the police station, and it was only moments after that that the officers that had locked me up came and brought me out. Now, that second part makes a big difference, doesn't it? You see, the officers were showing us the cell, the prison, when we weren't guilty of a crime, when we hadn't been sentenced yet, we'll say, to that terrible place. And that experience made an impression on me. I remember it quite well. That's a bit how our text works today. The most terrible, wretched place anyone can find themselves is under God's sentence of righteous wrath. And that's where Israel's northern kingdom was, but they had no recourse. They would be destroyed. But as Amos tells us about their situation and shows us their situation, when we haven't yet faced final judgment, we can see their spiritual famine engulfing them, and we can be warned. That is, we can know Israel's rejection of God's word is what got them into this situation, and we can take a different course. So this is the logic that leads me today to the following proposition from our text. Feast on God's word. Feast on God's word. And under that heading, I have 3 points. Verses 4-6, feast on God's word because it nourishes the heart. And then in verses 7-10, feast on God's word because it sustains the soul. And finally, 11-14, feast on God's word because it satisfies true desire. True desire. We'll begin. Feast on God's word because it nourishes the heart. And we can infer this exhortation from Israel's failure to do so. They didn't embrace God's word. Notice in chapter 8, verse 4, it begins, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end." Hear, Amos says. Listen up. And the text tells us about these recipients. They're those who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. We've seen this kind of language used before. In chapter 2, these were Israel's elites. These were those who were ruthlessly exploiting the weakest in society, apparently even to their demise. And since, as we've seen many times in Amos before, they still hadn't heard, hadn't listened to Amos, he cries out, this time for the last time, "Hear this." Hearing is a major theme in the Bible. The scriptures reveal that the voices that we're willing to listen to have a major effect on us. And this truth appears all the way back in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, right after the sin of Adam and Eve. Do you remember how God addresses Adam first? "Where are you?" And then Adam responds, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And then God asks the question, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, we know that God was not trying to ascertain information. He knew quite well where Adam was and that they had been conversant with the serpent. He asked them the where and the who, not for himself, but to get Adam and us to affirm that he had been listening to someone else, and thus to recognize the cause of his wandering off from God, his leaving God's ways. "Do you see that you've been listening to someone else, and now you're obeying what they said?" So much of who we are, and therefore what we do, depends on the voices we listen to. And Israel was not listening to God. And we can tell because of their actions. You see that? What they were doing and who they had become. And therefore, who had their attention? What had their attention? Notice this in verses 5 and 6. These were sellers of grain and wheat and in the marketplace. So they were merchants. But the text further tells us that in the marketplace, they would make the ephah small. What does that mean? Make the ephah small. Well, an ephah is a unit of volume. One ephah was about 5 or 6 gallons. And so a merchant would have a container designated ephah. And if you wanted to buy an ephah of grain, you'd get that container and fill it to the top and then pay the price for an ephah of grain. But these merchants had shrunk down that container. They didn't change the label, however. They surely didn't reduce the price. And so they would just lie to you and say, "Oh yeah, this is a full ephah. Pay the full price." It was deceit and theft. Also, the merchants would make the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. So a shekel was a unit of weight. 5 shekels was about 2 ounces. And so again, a merchant would have something like a weight-designated shekel. And if you wanted to buy something that cost 5 shekels, he would get out his scale and put 5 shekels on one side, and then you'd get your silver out, and you'd measure out enough until the weight's balanced out to be about 2 ounces, 5 shekels on both sides. But again, these merchants had oversized their shekel. So you'd always end up supplying more silver than the advertised price. And the Hebrew here for deal deceitfully with false balances entails the idea that the scales were bent. They were bent to read in their favor. They'd rigged them to rob their customers and further pad their pocketbooks. This is what our Old Testament reading was speaking against, wasn't it? God expressly forbid such egregious dishonesty. He called people that do that abominations. But it's still worse than that. Verse 6 indicates that one of the merchant's goals in this scam was to deplete the lower class to the point that they couldn't even pay back small debts that they had accrued over silver or shoes. And so they were forced to sell themselves into a kind of debt slavery to these merchants. It was an indirect form of human trafficking. And verse 6 adds that they would sell the chaff of the wheat. Chaff of the wheat. In our home, we like oatmeal for breakfast, but not plain oatmeal. No, we dress it up nice with fruit and cinnamon and peanut butter sometimes. And if you were to ask Christiana, she would tell you that Before I put any of these toppings on my oatmeal, the first thing I do is spread out all the cooked oats in my bowl, and I look around for husks. Husks in there. You know what a husk is, right? A husk is that little wrapper God designed to encase the oat while it grows, and then from there, the oat is extracted out. Machines do an amazing job today of removing the husks, but sometimes one still slips by. It makes it into the bags at the grocery store and thus into my breakfast bowl, so I search for them. However, these machines, they mean to remove them because the husks are not meant for consumption. That's not the food. The oat is the food. Now imagine going to the grocery store with a big bag labeled of oats that you're going to buy, and it's been intentionally packed with husks. This is what the merchants were doing. Chaff and husks are synonyms. Israel's merchants were deliberately packing their sacks with wheat chaff. They were selling customers refuse. And if you're that customer, you get home, you open your bag up, and you say, I can't eat this. I have to go back, and I have to get food. But by then, your money was gone. And by the way, these are the merchants that had paid off the court system, so there was really no recourse. You were stuck. You see the scam that they're running? The elite mercantile class of Israel had become swindlers, gaining wealth by extorting their own people, and this was particularly for the weak and vulnerable. And notice their hunger for this. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? The Sabbath was a day designated from rest for devotion to God, set Israel apart. And Israel had come to make new moon festivals also a day of rest. They were both days of rest. But clearly Israel's merchants found it unappetizing to spend time celebrating God and showing themselves devoted to him. That's what the Sabbath and new moon were for. But to them, these holy days were interruptions. They wouldn't allow them to get back to what they really wanted, their commercial enterprise, and so they would hanker for them to end. When will this be over? I find it interesting here that Amos doesn't just tell us his observations of their behavior. He says, this is what they say. You say these awful things about yourselves. These are your own utterances. You see? Our words are very telling, aren't they? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They tell what's inside. And Amos sees that Israel's voice shows that they had a different God. I see your heart. You're ravenous for shameful gain. Your God is covetousness. So they would sacrifice their own people in service to that God, you see. And that God is insatiable. Their marketplace had become their temple. Because that's where they wanted to be. That's where their God was. That's where they would rush to. This was the consequence of Israel refusing to hear the one true and living God, his word. They'd been nourished by the buffet of worldliness. The irony was, though, that they were starving. They were spiritually starving inside. Their hearts were withered. They had died. And so all that bubbled up was self-focused evil. These verses give us a warning. This morning, they offer us an exhortation to consider otherwise. And here there are our applications. First, I want to ask you, what voices are you listening to in your routine? What voices are, what people are in your life? Or books that you read? Or online communities that you frequent that speak into your life? When I meet with a struggling Christian, this is what I often ask. I want to know who's in their ear. Who's got their attention? Are they godly people? Are they worldly people? I also ask them about their time in Scripture, not to police their spiritual life. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, have you ever noticed that when you start to miss and miss and miss more and more intake of the spiritual food that nourishes our heart, we start to wander. Our hearts start to move off the path that God has for us. We feel malnourished, like someone who hasn't eaten in a while. Start to stagger off. That's because regular Bible intake is what nourishes us, what feeds us. This is what the psalmist says. I avoid sin by paying attention to God's word, by steeping myself in God's word. How does a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Jesus says that his people prevent withering and promote fruit bearing by abiding in him, the very incarnate word. And the Apostle Paul exhorts Christians in the book of Colossians to put to death sins like covetousness by letting the word of Christ dwell richly in us. Does God's word hold the dominant place in your daily routine, the dominant voice in your path? Or do podcasters and broadcasters and TikTokers have that place? Do they get more of your attention telling you who you are, what's true, and how you should live? There's a reason we call them influencers. Second, like last week's speech from Amaziah, the speech from Israel's mercantile class, it gives us an opportunity to consider our own speech and therefore our own heart. What do you often talk about? What do you yearn for, and what do you sacrifice to get that? What is it that when interrupted, you think, I can't wait for this to be over, this other stuff, so I can get back to? Is it gathering for worship with the saints to taste and see that the Lord is good? Is it something that you long for? Is it mining his word for the rich spiritual food that satisfies? Or are those the things you tend to hurry through? I gotta get through this today. How would your spouse answer that question about you? How would your friends answer that question about you? Everyone is hungering for something. Take note of your heart hungers, especially where there might be other gods vying for a position. We're to feast on God's word because it nourishes our heart. Second, feast on God's word because it sustains the soul. Continuing now in verse 7, we see there God swears an oath by the pride of Jacob. Now, twice before in the book of Amos, God has sworn oaths. You can find it in chapter 4, verse 2, in chapter 6, verse 8. And given that in both of those cases, he swears by himself, here too, he likely swears by himself as well. And so in that way, God communicated that despite Israel's infidelity, he remained Jacob's true pride, in whom Israel, Jacob, should have been boasting, the glorious one. And what oath did God swear? Well, he would never forget their evil deeds. I enjoy watching substantive debate. I value the exchange of ideas aimed at finding truth. And PBS used to host a show, I can't remember what it was called. They would gather together thinkers from different disciplines to discuss an ethical or philosophical dilemma. It would be a debate of sorts. One time I watched an episode in which the group was considering the hypothetical scenario of a society developing a pill that would induce forgetfulness. And some of y'all are thinking, I don't need a pill for that. Why would anyone need a pill for that? But let me clarify the premise of this, okay? The idea under consideration was if such a pill existed, you could give it to someone who's experienced horrific trauma at the hands of others. And then they would be freed from these thoughts, these imposing realities from their past that prevent them from living an otherwise normal life. Well, eventually the microphone made its way to a philosopher who said something I found fascinating. He said that an important factor to consider in whether a society should approve such a pill is that forgiveness is bound up with forgetfulness, with forgetting, and justice is bound up in remembering. In saying this, he meant to inspire pause over introducing such a pill. He wanted to show that there's an entanglement between memory and justice and forgetting and forgiveness there. There's a connection between these ideas, and he's right, isn't there? This is what God invokes in verse 7. He swore that he would never forget the sinful deeds of his people, that is, he would never forgive them. It's one of the most terrifying statements in the Bible, that God would not forgive, he would not remove justice here. We might paraphrase our passage thus far this way: since you have firmly, steadfastly rejected my word, and thus all of your deeds are corrupt, as your own mouth reveals, I will execute justice. And next we see the fulfillment of this terrifying verdict in verse 8. The land shudders and quakes like the Nile River, which rises as it overflows its banks before then receding back. The earth heaves about. In verse 9, at midday, the sun's light is gone. This part reminds me somewhat of the great American eclipse of 2017. Do y'all remember that? From South Carolina to Oregon, viewers were able to witness the sun's brilliance temporarily shut up in the heavens. Maybe you traveled to see it. I traveled to Russellville, Kentucky, to see it, where we observed from about 2:30 p.m., 2.5 minutes or so of totality. Darkness covered the land, and lights that were normally reserved for evening came on. They were on. And everything around us stopped to observe this phenomenon. It's quite remarkable. It was quiet, and it was a bit eerie, too, as though the cosmic order had been suspended. Well, in our text today, God announces that Israel would experience a shakeup of cosmic proportions. Now, whether God is asserting that it would entail physical earthquakes and a true occlusion of the sun, I am not sure it could. At the least, God is using earth trembling and heavenly phenomenon as classic imagery to signal the day of the Lord, that day of judgment or salvation. In this case, it was judgment. There would be a vast upheaval in the present order. But unlike my eclipse experience, this would not be quiet. This would not be temporary. It wouldn't be a suspension of the order where everyone can go home peacefully afterward. No. The merriment of feasts and singing otherwise heard throughout the land would be replaced with mourning and lamentation. And people would embrace the clothing and rituals of bereavement. You see that? And the text indicates that the grief accompanying this time would be like the mourning for an only son and like the end of a bitter day. Can you fathom that? The loss of an only child. I can't bear to. Or what's the most bitter day you can think of? That it was so filled with grief and regret that you're moved to reeling and gnashing of teeth. You come away desperately wishing somehow it could have ended differently. It could have gone differently. Can you imagine that being your final state? The end of all things for you? Well, God through Amos shows us this looming collapse of Israel when the day of the Lord, meaning divine justice, would meet them. It's a terrible place to be. So, like verses 4 through 6, these verses also, they serve as a warning for us. What are some important implications we can see as we heed this warning? Well, I guess it depends. It depends on whether your sins have already been paid for by the Lord Jesus. If not, you need to know that Israel's demise is a portent. It presages the final day of the Lord that yet still comes when Jesus returns. Remember our New Testament reading from Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Repay her double for her deeds. Her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. In Revelation, Babylon is that worldly society that opposes God, covets wealth, and is destroyed in the final day at the Lord's coming. We were all born there. The question is, have you come out of her? Have you left Babylon? Or do you remain there, taking part in her sins and expecting the plagues that will come? Endless bitter day of death and mourning and famine. Well, you can come out, but only through the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus was the antithesis of Israel's mercantile class, wasn't he? He perfectly loved all, especially the needy and the poor, and he himself even became poor to make others rich, spiritually rich. He went to the cross where God remembered the deeds of sinners like you and me upon him. God's floodwaters did come. They rose up, buffeted, and they receded. The earth shook. The sun was darkened at midday, and it was the day of the death of God's only son. Do you get what is happening here? This is a day of the Lord. where Jesus faced God's wrath to pay for the other people's sins, so God would not remember them on those people again. Not only that, but he triumphed. He rose from the dead and now offers forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who will come and receive it from him. That's what he means by, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Have you come out of Babylon? Have you come to Jesus for life to satisfy that soul hunger that you have? He's the only one that can. Come today and talk to someone here if you have questions about that. If you have partaken of the Lord Jesus, the incarnate word, I want you to join me in meditating on a few things here, some realities that are true because of the Lord Jesus. Well, we once faced that bitter day, that eternal day of mourning, like Israel in our passage, but Jesus has reversed that, totally reversed that. No longer do we fear the day of the Lord. Instead, we now celebrate the Lord's Day, where we recount the triumphant rising of our Savior, where we commemorate the end of our spiritual famine, eating and drinking at our Lord's new covenant table, where we sing songs of joy with lyrics like, "Where streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul he leadeth, and where the verdant pastures grow, with food celestial feedeth. All glory be to Christ our King, all glory be to Christ, his rule and reign we'll ever sing. All glory be to Christ." And now we celebrate the Lord's Day, anticipating eating at his table forevermore. Brothers and sisters, we need to feast on the realities of the Word made flesh because it sustains our soul. It sustains us. Third, feast on God's Word because it satisfies true desire, true desire. We can infer this exhortation by watching Israel's ensuing crisis. As God gives them their stated desire, freedom from his word, beginning in verse 11, God through Amos pronounces that days would come where he would send a famine on the land, but not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. In other words, at some yet undisclosed time, God would stop sending Israel his prophets. "Over and over again, my messengers gave you my word, but you've spurned them. And you spurn my word for the last time. You don't want to hear what I have to say. Well, fine. You can have it your way." It's ironic. God gives them exactly what they ravenously craved. And look where it leaves them. Verse 12. "They will travel great distances across sea and land, back and forth, all about desperately seeking for God's word, but they won't find it." They won't find it. There's another story in the Bible like this. Do you remember King Saul? Israel's first king. He ruled when Samuel served as prophet in Israel. Saul was to hear and obey the word of Samuel from the Lord, from God, but he wouldn't do it. Samuel at one time said that he himself would sacrifice to the Lord, but Saul went ahead and did it. Samuel also said that Saul was to utterly destroy the Amalekites, utterly. But he spared their king and a host of their cattle. According to Samuel, Saul would not listen. He would not keep God's commands. He wouldn't hear, or as the ESV says, obey the voice of the Lord. Instead, he rejected the word of the Lord, we read. So God, in turn, denied Saul his word. At the end of Saul's life, do you remember how it went? Saul inquired of the Lord, the text tells us in 1 Samuel 28, but the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And though he sought a word from God, he would not get one. So lacking the true word that he so wanted and truly needed, Saul then sought out the witch of Endor. He hungered about madly for some kind of divine message, and so he went to a medium. But this just revealed further to him his pursuit that he had turned from God's word, and God therefore turned from giving him his word. His desire remained frustrated. God revoking his word is a desperate situation. It's on par with starvation, the text tells us. And we see that in both Saul and Israel's frenetic response. They confirm that God's word is what is truly needed. It's what's truly desirable and truly satisfying. So for Israel, it seems possible that the prophecy of Amos 8, 11 to 12 would be fulfilled perhaps during the 400 years between Malachi and the coming of the embodied word. During that time, many would yearn to hear a word from a prophet, but they would not get one. They would be frustrated. Furthermore, God would bring down the desirable among Israel. Not only would their desires be left unmet, but he would bring down the desirable. Notice verses 13 to 14, they speak of lovely virgins and young men. The word translated young men comes from the root to choose. And so we might call them choice or top quality men. These men and women are those in the prime of their life. They're full of vitality. And yet God says, in that day, when I bring judgment, they shall faint for thirst, they shall fall and never rise again. It's a picture of collapse, a great collapse, so great that even the strongest of society do not escape. And who does this picture represent? Well, we hear from their own mouth exactly who he's speaking about. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives. He speaks of all those who place allegiances in the false gods that are at the shrines there in Dan, and then even down in Judah and Beersheba, they're willing to take a pilgrimage to go carry out their idolatrous worship. So the idolaters of Israel would fall. Well, finally, this brings us to some applications again. As we seek to heed the warning of Amos chapter 8, verses 4 to 14, just want to remind anyone here who would not call themselves a Christian, today God holds out his word to you so that you might partake of it and find true satisfaction in him. That's where it is. True satisfaction is in God, what he has done in his son, and what he has written for us down in his word. If you continue to push him off, he may remove your access to his word. We don't know what the future is going to hold, so I'd encourage you simply to take seriously God's threats like we see in this passage. Take seriously these threats of final judgment. They are coming for all who refuse God and what he has said. So do otherwise. Seek him out in his word. Pursue him while you can. Today is the day. I would suggest the Gospel of Mark. It's a very straightforward presentation of the gospel, and anyone here would be glad to talk to you about that, tell you about that, or hear about that as you read it. And lastly, for the Christian, we talked earlier for a bit about what happens when we separate from the word for a day or two or three, but now I want to talk about the opposite. I want to think about the alternative scenario. Have you ever noticed that when you spend extended time in the word, when you spend consistent time in the word, that it richly blesses us? It feeds us. Temptations have less sway. Peace is more readily available, even amidst hardship. And we find that we've spent time on something significant, eternally significant, and with someone supremely significant. That's so satisfying. Partaking of God's word is what we really desire. God has already and continues to meet your every heart and soul need. Now you're free to enjoy him. Draw close to him in his word this week. Well, as we close, I'd invite you to look on Israel's experience, again, as a warning and an exhortation to take a different path. Wholeheartedly feast on God and his word. Find your heart nourished, your soul satisfied, and your desires met. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have given us your word, and we are grateful. Thank you for providing what truly meets us where we have needs and desires. Thank you for speaking. This is such a gift. Lord, help us. Help us to cherish it. Give us a heart of faith and fervency to dive into it, to discover the truths here, to love you with all that we are as a result, and to truly live. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.